The bride is speaking in Canticles 1, verses 2 through 4. She is not here detailing Christ's beauty as she does in the second half of chapter 5. She is expressing instead her earnest longing after the Lord Jesus, her husband. She does this first in terms of his kisses. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. She does this second in terms of his fragrance, as we saw last week, in verse 3, because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as an ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. And this morning, we turn to verse 4 of this first chapter of the Song of Songs, which speaks further of our earnest longing of Christ in different language. Draw me, says our text. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. We'll consider our text under the theme, brought into the king's chambers. Brought into the king's chambers. First, the bride's petition. Second, the royal answer. And third, the upright's love. Brought into the king's chambers. The bride's petition, the royal answer, and the upright's love. The cry of the church collectively and of each individual believer, the cry to Christ is, in our text, draw me. Draw me to thyself more and more. This is not referring to the child of God's first conversion, when the Lord Jesus initially drew himself to us by his word and spirit upon our regeneration so that we first believed in him. Our text here is speaking about the believer's ongoing conversion and drawing to Christ daily. The believer already knows that he is united to Jesus Christ by faith, and he prays here for a nearer and closer communion with his Lord. Draw me, prays the believer. Draw me powerfully, effectually, irresistibly. For, as Jesus put it, no man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him. John 6, verse 44. And this is true regarding our first trusting in Christ, that it only happened 100% of God's grace, which changed us inwardly. And this is equally true of each and every subsequent occasion when we come to Christ through faith. This drawing, and I say again, every drawing of us is the fruit of our Saviour's cross. This is what he taught the church. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. John 12, verse 32. If I be lifted up from the earth on the cross, making atonement for your sin, I will draw all men unto me. Now, this isn't a field promise or a conditional promise of Jesus. All men here means, as it means so often in the Bible, all types and sorts of men, out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And here, in John 12, where the Gentiles were coming up and saying, we would see Jesus. Jesus especially means here, I will draw all men, not just Jews, but people all around the world, the totality of the elect from every nation. So that Jesus here teaches that his cross, which took place 2,000 years ago, is not only particular atonement for all of the sheep and the lambs, but Christ's cross also, and flowing from that first point, guarantees not only the blotting out of all of our sins, but the irresistible drawing of every last sheep and lamb to himself. At the very start of their Christian lives, and every instance thereafter. And when we say, correctly, that Christ draws us irresistibly, we don't mean the sort of irresistible drawing when you're being dragged in cruel chains. This irresistible drawing of Jesus Christ is with his gracious love, as the prophets uniformly proclaim. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31. I drew thee with cords of a man, gentle cords, with bands of love. Hosea 11, verse 4. And this isn't just something that I've drawn in from the wider biblical teaching, though this is undoubtedly the instruction of the Word of God, the whole of it. But this is exactly our text's context here in Song of Solomon 1. Christ's kisses are irresistible. Verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is irresistible, both in the sense irresistible in more common speech and irresistible in the strictly literal sense. Thy love is better than wine. His fragrance is irresistible. With regard to the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. And then the prayer is, draw me to your kisses with your fragrance by your love. This is the point. This is the appeal to Christ made by the beloved in the opening verses of the Song of Solomon. And the believer experiences and knows this, that God's drawing is irresistible and efficacious. He experiences and knows that to be the case only by grace. And the believer then, knowing that that's how things work, this irresistible drawing, he prays for the effectual, loving drawing of Christ. Only, even this prayer is only as he is enabled to make it by the grace and Spirit of God inside him. We are drawn to Christ, it has been well said, by a sweet omnipotence and an omnipotent sweetness. Often those two things don't go together. If something's omnipotent, we don't automatically think, well, it's going to be sweet. And if it's sweet, we don't think omnipotent. But we are drawn to Christ by an omnipotent sweetness and a sweet omnipotence. This is the irresistible drawing of the gospel of grace, whereby Christ brings his people to himself. And out of all the books of the Bible, it is the Song of Solomon's, the Song of Songs, that most presents
and emphasizes the sweetness of Christ's irresistible grace that draws us, because the book deals with our marriage union and communion with Him. It's exactly what you would expect. Now, this petition, "Draw Me," presupposes and reveals especially three things about the child of God. The first is that the believer is a certain distance from the Lord, because you don't and can't be drawn to someone if you're already there and as close as you can be. Now, according to our spiritual union with Christ, we are in Him and He is in us. But as for our communion with Jesus, we are, to put it mildly, not always as close to Him as we should be. And then sometimes the believer senses as to his heart and affections, I'm far off, distance, quite away from Him. And that's sadly your experience and mine too. Draw Me presupposes and reveals that there's a certain distance in our experience. And secondly, it presupposes and reveals that the believer experiences discomfort and distress at his or hers, of course, distance from Christ. In the same way that a sheep will be troubled because when it's getting dark or there are predators about, especially, it doesn't see the shepherd. There's a distance and it feels that. It's troubled. Or a child gets anxious, especially in a crowd. Where's my father? Looking around, gets scared. Or a spouse. My beloved is not near me. Where is he? There's a distance here, draw me. There's a discomfort and a distress, draw me. I'm far away. And there's a third thing revealed in this petition, draw me. It presupposes and indicates that the child of God realizes his own inability and utter impotence to come to Christ apart from His grace. The child of God who prays, "Draw me," has more sense than all the Arminians in the history of the world. Because he says, "By my own powers, I know fine well, I cannot draw near the Holy One, sinner that I am. How can I approach my Creator when I'm just dust and ashes? That would be like penetrating heaven and me, earthy, earthbound, carnal. So, I sense this distance to God. It troubles and distresses me. And I don't just say, 'Here I am, I can do this, come into thy presence all by myself.' The believer confesses, he must draw me irresistibly to himself by his grace, because I can never do any of it by myself. I cannot come to the Father. I cannot come to Christ except the Father which has sent him draw me." I know the teaching of John 6, externally in the Bible, internally in my heart. I cannot come to him except the Father draw me. But if, on the other hand, the Father can send the Son from heaven to earth and to the cross, and he has, then the Father can bring me, if he is willing, and he is, to the Son. Jesus must fulfill his promise for me, even as a believer, to approach and find him whom my soul loves. And his promise is, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And the Son was lifted up on the cross, drawing the curse down upon himself. And so the Son can, and graciously will, lift us up and draw us to himself. And I need the Holy Spirit, says the believer who prays, draw me. I need the Holy Spirit to tug me and pull me and move me and bring me to Jesus by the bonds and cords of love, as Hosea 11 puts it. The Father must draw me. The Son who is lifted up, he must draw me. The Holy Spirit, the bands and cords of love, must draw me. Otherwise, I won't come. Therefore, I pray, draw me. And then, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do draw me, I will run after Christ. That's what the text says. Run. Running, of course, indicates speed. It's faster than walking. Although the older you get, the speed between walking and running, it shrinks. But running, objectively, is faster than walking. Speed. Scripture usually speaks of the motion of the soul towards Christ as coming to him in faith. No man can come unto me through believing. No man can come unto me, Jesus said, except the Father which has sent me draw him. But sometimes the Bible speaks of our coming to Jesus more quickly, as it were. This is Isaiah 55, verse 5, where the Father speaks to the Son, Behold, thou shalt call a nation whom thou knewest not. It's referring to the Gentiles. And nations, plural, that knew not thee, shall run unto thee. And that's what happens in the New Testament church history. Elect believers, Christ effectually calls them. Thou shalt call a nation whom thou knew not, the Gentiles, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee by faith and with speed. Just as the bride runs after her beloved husband. Running indicates speed. Running also indicates a certain measure of strength. You get older, and running is just one of those verbs that you can't do anymore. But the young, the strong, the fit, they can run. Psalm 19, verse 5 speaks of a strong man running a race. And when your strength gives out, you start walking. And when your strength totally gives out, you sit down or collapse. And God puts strength in the souls of depraved sinners, elect depraved sinners, so that they come to Jesus. And God puts greater strength in our souls so that we even run to Jesus. That strength, additional strength, makes us go faster to him. And there's something else about this running. It indicates a certain willingness and eagerness. If you were at a high school park there doing your messages and you saw the kids walking in, some of them slouched over, some of them walking sort of normally, say, well, the first kid, he's in no hurry to get there, he doesn't want to be at school at all. The second one, well, he's not really fussed. And then you see another child, a real miracle of miracles, and he's running up there with a big smile on his face. You think, well, there's a kid. He must really like school. He can't wait to get there. Well, this running indicates that the believer is seeking Christ and wants to reach him as quickly as possible because he wants to be with him. Like the father, when he saw the prodigal son coming in the parable in Luke 15, he didn't just stand there and say, oh, he's coming, he's getting a little bit closer. He so wanted to see his son that he ran to meet his son and then fell on his neck and kissed him. And Psalm 110 says that God's people are made willing in the day of Christ's power. So that the believer, by the operation of the Spirit in him, freely and willingly comes to him and even runs into his arms. Draw me, and we will run after thee. And then when I quote the text, you might have picked up on this, that it didn't actually say, draw me, I will run after thee. Draw me, singular, I will run after thee. It says, draw me, we, plural, will run after thee. And then we ask, well, why is this? What's the point? And one explanation of this is that the believer, even when he's praying for himself, and the believer's to pray for various things, including himself, but the believer, even when he prays for himself, has at some level of his consciousness, often at least, others in his mind too. Let me give you an example. Consider a husband and a father in the light of the text. He's praying, draw me closer to Christ. But he can't totally divorce himself, even if he wanted to, of the fact, I have a wife, I have children. So when he prays, draw me closer to Christ, he's thinking, them too. And he's thinking about other people in the church. I don't know if you ever thought of that, but in your prayers, think of that. And there's another explanation of this petition, draw me, we will run after thee. The believer prays, draw me, and God enables him to run to Christ in strong faith. Then God uses his example and witness to stir up others to seek and run after Christ too. That happens. The office bearers, for instance, see that in the church. One person in the family stirred up, more zealous, it affects other people in the family. And the opposite can happen too. So when we pray, beloved, we should sometimes unconsciously, but more often even make it conscious, pray for other people, include them in our petitions. And then, as we are quickened, strengthened, we become a good example and a good witness to others that they should join with us and run to Christ too. Like a guy who goes out jogging and other people say, you know, that looks kind of fun, maybe I should do that too. And then a few other people join and the group gets bigger. That happens. And then after the bride's petition, draw me, we will run after thee, we have the royal answer. The king hath brought me into his chambers. And that is the answer. Draw me. The king hath brought me or drawn me into his chambers. Which raises the whole issue, what are we to understand by the king's chambers? Well, the imagery here is not that of the tabernacle or temple, of which we sang in Psalm 27. And everyone's familiar with the layout. You have the outer court, and then you have the tabernacle properly, or the temple. Then you have the holy place and the most holy place, where was the Ark of the Covenant. But here we're not talking about God's temple, we're talking about the royal palace. And in Old Testament Jerusalem, the two were fairly close to each other. You may recall that in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus, the Medo-Persian, was the emperor. And in the first chapter of the book, we have the court of the garden of the king's palace. And that was for everybody at this great time of feast. The court of the garden of the palace. Even the hoi polloi, the common people, the peasants, could come in there. Then there was the inner court, and you had to be a specially invited guest to get in there. And then there were the king's own chambers, and he's not going to let everyone that was invited to the celebrations in the inner court in there, just the special favorites. That's the key geography, the layout of the palace in the book of Esther. And you understand that Jesus Christ doesn't bring his people into some sort of outer chamber or room. Chamber, room, same thing. He brings us into the inner chambers because we're friends. And there's no favoritism in the kingdom of heaven. And you understand too that when Christ brings us into the inner chambers, he doesn't put us into some hokey little chamber that's more of a broom cupboard. You may remember that the Shunammite woman prepared a room for Elisha. All it had was a bed, and then there was a table, and there was a stool and a candlestick, so that he could sleep in the bed. Then he could sit on the stool in front of the table with the candlestick and read, study, whatever. Functional, to be sure, but none too grand. We're dealing here with the king. And Christ here brings us into royal chambers, which we can be sure, to carry through the imagery, are large rooms, expertly designed rooms, richly furnished chambers with gold and tapestries. And here again, we see the wisdom of God in decreeing and raising up Solomon, that great picture of our Lord Jesus. And Solomon was an edifying prince. That is, he built a lot. The number one builder in the people of God in the Old Testament. He built cities. And he built up cities. And he built new cities. And he fortified cities. And he erected walls. And of course, he built the temple. But he also built a house for Pharaoh's daughter, which must have been a grand structure, no doubt. And the house of the forest of Lebanon, which had so much costly cedar in it that it reminded people of the forest of Lebanon way up in the north. And he built his own royal palace. He's a man used with looking at blueprints, as it were, talking with architects, bringing in skilled craftsmen. And he knew what he was after: beauty, grandeur. His own house, the royal palace, that housed the kings of Israel and then Judah for several centuries, his own house, the royal palace, took 13 years to build. 13 years. Even though there were many men working on it, experts, it must have been some house. The best of materials were used. The Bible tells us, speaks of cedars and cypress, top quality timber, and pure gold. That's the picture in the palace of Solomon. And Jesus Christ, our King, brings us into his private chambers. Chambers, plural. So we're to think here, dining room. Christ eats and drinks with us, signified and sealed at the Lord's Supper. You're to think living room, place particularly designed for communion and fellowship, and not just collapsing like a vegetable in front of the screen. And even his bedroom, because he is the spiritual spouse of the church. This activity of Christ, the King hath brought me into his chambers. He's the King. He does this with royal grace and condescension. Not haughty condescension, but stooping down to people like us to allow us access. He does this as the one who owns the palace. It's all mine. I authorize you and give you permission to come. And he does this as our husband. Look at this house. I want to show you it. And I want to share it with you. And you say, like the picture. It's attractive. But where are Christ's chambers? How do I get there? How do I go in and out? Although I like the in bit more than the out bit. Christ's chambers, there's a connection between them and the church worship services, where you have the word and the sacraments. The house of God, the people of God meeting for worship. You don't get many people who turn down an invitation to go to the palace. That's what church services are. Christ's chambers would also include less formal meetings of believers, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Christ dwells with us by his Spirit. You would also include here what Jesus refers to as the closet or inner room when he talks about prayer. Don't do it to be seen of men, but retreat into your closet. And there seek your Father which is in heaven. Your Father which sees in secret reward you openly. So a place of private retreat to pray or read the scriptures on your own or meditate. So that Christ's chambers are not so much a physical place, but Christ's chambers are a spiritual closeness. That's the idea. So the believer is in Christ's chambers. You could even say, no matter where he is physically, he's in Christ's chambers when Christ draws us to himself powerfully and sweetly, so that we run after him earnestly and eagerly and fellowship with him in the bonds of covenant love. That's being in the King's rooms. This is what Psalm 91 verse 1 calls dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. Protection. Cool in the midst of ferocious heat. And in the secret place of the Most High. The King hath brought me into his chambers. And the text goes on to give our response. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. And the first part of that response is that of gladness and rejoicing in Christ, inwardly as well as outwardly. Truly and sincerely, because by this omnipotent sweetness that wherewith he draws us, we worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3, verse 3. And the response isn't just rejoicing, it's also remembrance. And sacramentally we do this at the Lord's Supper. Jesus says to us, eat, drink, do this in remembrance of me. But the Christian is always to remember his Savior, the one who loved the church and gave himself for her. This spiritual remembering by the child of God, the remembering of Christ's love, especially at the cross, which was its supreme demonstration, here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The child of God remembers Christ's love in eternity. There's that gracious choice of me and all the others whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And the child of God remembers the love of Jesus for the church collectively and for me individually, day to day, because his compassions, they fail not. And the believer also fondly remembers times when in this life the King especially brought us near and into his chambers. To give you one biblical example, consider that Resurrection Sunday when Jesus drew near to two men and explained how Moses and the prophets spoke about his sufferings and the glory that should follow. And their hearts burned within them. That was, in the language of our text, Christ bringing them into his chambers, and they never forgot that day. On the Emmaus Road, in the middle of a journey, there were chambers laid out for them by the King. And so it is that dwelling and fellowshipping with Jesus, we have what we could call a loving home with him. It's not a home of drunkenness, because we will remember thy love more than wine. We have a happy home with Jesus Christ, because the text speaks of our being filled with gladness and rejoicing. It's not one of these unhappy homes filled with unhappy people who don't like being with each other. That's no good. And this is a home that's not only richly enjoyed in the present, but fondly remembered even with regard to instances and dwelling there in the past. And this indicates, beloved, that our time with Christ, especially in his chambers, is the model for our lives in our own homes, with our spouses, and with our children. Where we're all sharing the same chambers, we're all glad and rejoicing in Christ, we're remembering his love more than wine, and then there's joy and happy, loving remembrances of each other too, in that bond, in the home. And therefore, it is no wonder that by the Holy Spirit, our text concludes with these few words, "The upright love thee." And you may recall that this is similar to what we had at the very end of our last text. The last few words of verse 3, "The virgins love thee." The very end of verse 4, "The upright love thee." Both referring to the same sort of people, believers, but with different naming. The virgins, that speaks of us in connection with the sphere of marriage and purity, spiritual purity. The upright, that deals with us in the sphere of the law and obedience to God's law out of gratitude. And here, that latter one is presented, the upright. And that's what believers are by virtue of the work of grace, so that according to the new nature, each and every believer wills and does the will of God.
Each and every believer, here we're getting closer to the idea of upright, each and every believer is straight up and down, conformable to the standard of God's law, not bendy or twisted, straight up and down. And when I say that, you might think, well, he's overselling this, he's overstating it. Yeah, but we also know that there's the old man of sin in the saints. So what the good that he would do, he doesn't do perfectly, far from it. And the evil that he would not, that he does. But the upright in us is dominant, is victorious. It will be perfected, and it's the true me, says the child of God. And though I know there's inner corruptions and weaknesses in my life and good works, the believer is upright, and he certainly ought to be. Each and every believer, young and old. There are 8 references in the Psalms to believers as being upright in. And all 8 of them refer to believers as being upright in heart, inwardly, with regard to their thoughts and inclinations. Upright in heart. Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And when you move from the Psalms, which talks about being upright in heart, all of the upright in references, when you move from the Psalms to the Proverbs, Solomon's Proverbs, all 3 references to upright in speak of believers being upright in their way, their manner of life, their course of behavior, the way they do things. Proverbs 11, verse 20. They that are of a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as is upright in their way are his delight. And those who are upright, upright in heart, inwardly, upright in way, their course of life, and so their behavior, this text says, those who are upright in heart love Christ. And those who aren't upright in heart and life and way don't. But those who are upright in Christ are the people of God who love Jesus, who cry out to be drawn to him more and more, who run after him, who are brought into his chambers, who are glad and rejoice in him, and remember his love more, way more, than wine. And that is our calling and our privilege. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, bless thy word to us, uplift our hearts, and enable us, Father, to run to Jesus in answer to our prayer, draw us. Amen.